Romans chapter 8. I want us to look at the very end of this chapter. When our kids were very small, just yesterday, we used to take them to the mall on Mondays. When I first started in the ministry, somebody told me, quote, "Mondays is church people's day off," and I never questioned that. And when I came here, the thought occurred to me that there, you know, might be a better day besides Monday for me to take off, and I did try to change, but that's when I first realized I was getting older and that you really can't teach an old dog new tricks. But anyway, we would go to the mall on Monday. I loved it because almost nobody else was there when we were there, and we would just sort of let our kids run. And of course, they were about, you know, this high, and Amy was even smaller, and they'd look at me or Rayanne, and we'd say, "Go ahead, go on." And as often as not, I say they would shriek. Usually she would shriek and then just take off running as fast as their little legs could carry them. And invariably, in about 20 or 30 feet, they'd stop, turn around, and look just to make sure we were there. Because when you're little, you just don't want to be too far away from your parents. I suppose I was about 6 years old, and my parents, this will date me, I know, but hey, you can look at me, and I'm dated already. And they stopped after we ate somewhere in Speedway, and stopped at a Tops department store, kind of like a Woolco or something. Golly, I dated myself again, didn't I? Anyway, and that Mom explained to me, "Now, if you happen to get separated from us, just go right up to the front to the customer service desk and tell them that you're lost, and they'll announce it and we'll come get you." And I thought, oh, that's good to know. Well, I don't know what happened. I thought I was with them, and I looked around, and all I could see were racks of clothes, and I remembered what she said, and I went running up to the front, and I got up there, and I breathlessly announced to the lady behind the counter, I said, I'm lost. I need you to call my mom and dad. And she didn't look at me. She looked up and passed me and started smiling. And then I heard my mother say, "David, you're not lost. We were running behind you the whole way. We wondered where you were going." I said, "Oh, well, I didn't see you." Because when you're little, you just don't want to be separated from your parents. It's hard to believe that my wife's nieces are both married women now and with families or soon to be families of their own. And without going into all the details of this, but when they were very little, their mother and father went through a bad divorce, and the father left the home. And along in that same context, they came to stay with us one 4th of July and just spend the holiday. And I remember how clingy both of the girls were to me that day. The older one, Abby, came up behind me, and she was always kind of a tomboy. She threw her arms around me and pinned my arms, and she said, "I've caught a man." And then later, when we went to see the fireworks in Fairbanks Park, we were crossing a busy street, and I picked up Paige, the younger one. And I remember how tightly she held onto my neck and just kind of buried her face in my neck. And the girls have never been quite like that with me before or since. And my own take on it was I thought it was because their father had left and I was a father figure that they hung on to that day. Because when you're young, you don't want your father to leave. Actually, no matter how old you are, you don't want your father or your mother to leave, but that's the way of things, the way of life. I remember feeling some surprise and some confusion when my friend Larry Spear called one day and he said, "Well, I'm an orphan." And of all the things I expected him to say, I didn't expect him to say that. And then suddenly I realized what he'd meant. His father had died a few years before that, and then his mother had just passed away. I said, "I guess you are." Because no matter how old we get, we're never ready for that. We know it's the way things are going to be, but there's something about it that speaks to our deepest needs and our deepest fears of being lost or abandoned or alone. And if we have the sense that there is somebody who should have loved us and should have been there, but they didn't love us like they should, and they weren't there when we needed them. Well, that just makes the fear bigger and the pain deeper. And the question then comes, because of the kind of world we live in and the kind of things that we have to deal with, is God the kind of father who would abandon his children? Are there things in this life that could carry us beyond God's love and outside of his care? Or even worse, are there things inside of us, in our own lives, that would cause him to turn his back on us and to walk away? There's a very sad thing that happens sometimes when parents divorce. Often a child will come to believe it's their fault and really believe in their heart that it's, quote, because I didn't keep my room clean, or, quote, because I didn't make good enough grades, or because I didn't behave myself well enough. And it's a long and painful process to finally get a child to understand that what their mother or their father did in leaving didn't have anything to do with them. But in our case, as we think about God, there is a sense in which we could reasonably believe that if God left us, that it might be our fault in some way because of something we did. We know, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that none is righteous, no, not one. And if you go through this wonderful book of Romans, the first three chapters are spent, the Apostle Paul showing us that we all, every single one of us, stand guilty and condemned before God. But that's not the good news, is it? That's why we need the good news. The good news is that God gives us that which we cannot attain, righteousness. Totally apart from anything that we can do, we can receive the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. But honestly, doesn't all that seem just a little too good to be true sometimes? If we're honest with ourselves, it really isn't hard to believe that God might yet get disgusted with us and turn and walk away. And it's easier to believe that God might abandon us when we're facing difficulty or opposition or tough times or the scorn and hatred of others. It's easy at times like that to believe that God has abandoned us or that he's on the verge of it. But I believe that's why God put the 8th chapter of Romans into the Bible, to give his children absolute assurance about their relationship, our relationship with God, and our position with him. The first four chapters of Romans lays the foundation, and then after that, the Apostle Paul starts building up his argument. I've often called John 3:16 the Mount Everest of Scripture, but I have commentaries where the commentators refer to the book of Romans as the Mount Everest of Scripture, and they consider chapter 8 to be the highest peak, especially as we come to the end of the verse, the highest peak in the last 9 verses of this section. Now, Paul is teaching that we can have assurance about our position before God if we're believers in Christ, because first of all, in Christ there's no condemnation, that's verses 1 through 4, and then there's no hostility between God and us, that's verses 5 through 8. There's no alienation between us and God because God has sent his Spirit to come dwell within us in verses 9 through 11. We need to have no fear because we're no longer slaves but sons, children of God in verses 12 through 17. And even though we now groan in this life along with all of creation, one day there will be no groaning. That's in verses 18 through 27. There is no chance that God will ever lose us or that anything will happen to us that he won't make work for our own good, verses 28 through 30. And now Paul ends this section, this chapter, and affirms to us that we need fear no separation from God, that there is nothing that can cause us to leave him, give up on us, or abandon us. I tell you often that when somebody compliments my sermon that I only steal from the best, and that is absolutely the truth. And one of the best that I steal from often is an English pastor. He's with the Lord now. His name is John R.W. Stott, S-T-O-T-T. He said that verses 29 and 30 contain five undeniable truths. The five undeniable truths are that God foreknew us, that he predestined the believer in Jesus to be like Christ, that he called the believer in Jesus to be to himself. He justified the believer in Christ. He declared us to be righteous, and he glorified the believer. That is to say, we will one day see God in his glory, and we will be like Jesus in his character and in his resurrection body. And God speaks of all five of these things in the past tense. To God, as far as he's concerned, these are already accomplished facts. But if those are the five undeniable truths, there are also five unanswerable questions in verses 31 through 35. Now, if you go through here and you're paying attention, you can count seven questions. But I want you to see why we're going to sort of set aside two of them. First of all, in verse 31, it starts out by saying, what then shall we say to these things? This is a question Paul has already used four times before in his letter. It's a connecting phrase, and Paul uses it to mean, now on the basis of what I've just said, then what can we conclude? And there's a sense in which we can see on the basis of chapters 1 through 8 of Romans, what shall we say to these things? What can we conclude? So there's a connecting phrase. It introduces his argument. It's not really part of the argument. Then down in verse 35, there's two questions. But because Paul is Jewish and it's a very Hebrew way of speaking to say something and then emphasize it by saying it again in different words, that's what we have in verse 35. It's the same question rephrased and expanded, so it's really just one question after all. But with all the dramatic flourish of a lawyer making his closing arguments, Paul then asks five rhetorical questions designed to build to a mighty crescendo and bring the believer in Jesus to the very peak of assurance before God. So what are the questions? The first question in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Here it is. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is a straightforward, simple sentence. A lot of times you can go back and with the help of commentaries and books, you can find some shades of meaning from the Greek language. We don't have to do that here. In English, it's only 10 words, only 8 words in the Greek language. In English, we have all one syllable words except the word against. They're simple to understand, but the concept they present just seems too wonderful to get our minds around. The only comment I could make about the words themselves is this. In this verse, the word if means since or because. There's no doubt expressed here. There's no uncertainty. Based on all that Paul has said so far, he's saying certainly God is for us. At the very least, we have to admit, if we're thinking clearly, that the God who foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and glorified us would certainly have to be for us. Does that make sense? I hate to quote Don Henley, but are you with me so far? All right, here we go. If the God who could do all of that for us, the God of the universe who created all things, if he is for us, then the question is, who could possibly be against us? My nighttime read myself to sleep reading is a biography of Martin Luther by Eric Metaxas. And he's the German monk, of course, that was so mightily used of God to spark the movement we call the Protestant Reformation in 1517. And people say, well, yeah, but he didn't get this right, and he didn't get that right. He was under fear of death. He reclaimed the central teaching that we are justified by faith, not by works. I think he did a pretty good day's work. He was lit on fire by the truth of God's word, especially Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And his simple conviction based on the Bible is that people cannot be made right with God based on any work that we can do, but only by faith in Christ. As you see, they didn't have pictures, but they did wood cuttings. There would be a portrait made and someone would do a wood cutting of it. And very early, he was, you know, young and slender. And as happens to many of us, you know, the older he got, the stouter he got. Somebody called him a bulldog for God. He was ready to stand against the institutional church, the Pope, and all of his cardinals. He would charge hell with a water bucket if that's what he needed to do in order to defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. But standing in Luther's shadow was a very gentle, unassuming, scholarly younger man named Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon was a brilliant man who loved people. People loved him. He disliked controversy, but in spite of that, he stood with Martin Luther through all of his battles. Melanchthon had absolute mastery over the Greek texts and ancient Greek and Roman volumes, and more than anybody else, he was responsible for grounding the Reformation movement in solid biblical scholarship. He preached every Sunday at Wittenberg in Latin to a group of 1,500 to 2,000 students because there were students there at Wittenberg College who did not know German. He stood with Martin Luther till the very end. When Luther died, Melanchthon preached his funeral sermon. When Melanchthon died, Luther preached his funeral. No, that's not right. I'm just trying to see if you're still awake. When Melanchthon died, he was buried by Martin Luther. So where did such a gentle, scholarly, retiring man find the courage and the strength to face the conflict and controversy and possible death sentence? And it would have been by being burned at the stake. Where did a guy like that find courage? He said he found it from Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? He quoted this verse in his sermons more than any other verse. He wrote it over and over again in his letters. He hung it on the wall of his study in Wittenberg. If you go there, you can visit that study, and it's still hanging there to this day. When Melanchthon was dying, he asked for his bed to be placed in his study because he said that's where he had been the happiest. When his pastor came, he read Romans 8:31 to him, and Melanchthon would say, "Read those words again." The pastor would read them again, and Melanchthon would murmur almost in an ecstasy, "That's it, that's it." In the darkest hours of his life, and at the hour of his death, Philip Melanchthon found his greatest comfort and strength in reciting these words, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" The man that led me to the Lord was named Duke Herring, and he changed my life and my eternity when he told me you can read John 3:16 and put your name in there. But that's not the only verse you can do that with. We can put our names in Romans 8:31. I can read it, if God is for David. You can just shorten it. God is for David. Put your name in there. Everybody say this: God is for me. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can say that. And even when part of you says that's too good to be true, it's still true. You can change the song. We're going to end the service with it a little bit and sing it like this. God is for me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's say that together. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the first question. We're going to pick up speed, I promise. Second question, I'm going to paraphrase it and shorten it a little bit. If he gave us his son, how will he not graciously give us all things? See how I shorten it when I read it here. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, we've talked before about the rabbis like to argue from the lesser to the greater. But there was another way they like to argue. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. While we were yet sinners, God so loved us, he gave his son to die for us. If God began with us by giving the one he loved most in all of the universe, his only son, Jesus, then anything else he could give us would have to be almost insignificant by comparison. Let me see if I could illustrate it for you. Suppose you get a call from Heritage Motors here in Linton, and they say, somebody entered your name in our contest, and we've just called to let you know that you have just won a brand new Porsche. Come on down and pick it up. So you go down there and you look at it. It's a beautiful car. You can hardly believe it. I can hardly wait to drive it. Where are the keys, you say? They look at you, the keys? Gave you the car. We're not going to give you the keys. What kind of sense does that make? Change it a little bit. Suppose a jewelry store calls and said, you've just won our drawing, and you are the proud new owner of a beautiful diamond ring. Come on down and get it. So you go down and you look at it. It's beautiful. It's very expensive, and you're just excited. You can't believe it. I never won anything in my life. I'm going to take this and give it to my wife. She'll love it. Can you give me a little box to put it in? And the jeweler looks at you and says, well, you got a lot of nerve. I mean, we gave you the ring, and now you ask for a box? Go find your own box. What sense would that make? If they're giving you a diamond ring, they say, sure. How big a box do you want? A box is no big deal. How could somebody give you a new Porsche, not give you the keys, or a new diamond ring and not give you a box? That's the argument, the type of argument here. If God has already given us his son, how would he balk now at giving us anything else? Anything else is less than a cardboard box compared to God's incomparable Son. Now, I trust that you know your Bibles well enough to realize that I'm not saying God is a genie. He'll give us anything we want, make us rich and famous, and, you know, give us that Porsche and the keys if we ask him for it. If that's what you think, either you've not been doing a very good job paying attention, or I've not been doing a very good job explaining. But that being said, set that aside. Child of God, can you ask him for things? I had a friend once, and he told me, he says, I know God's busy running the universe and keeping the planets going. I try not to bother him with small things. What in this universe wouldn't be small to God? What other relationship can we possibly have with our Heavenly Father than asking him for things? And as if to make it clear to us, Jesus said, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Here's the third question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's in verse 33. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, let's deal with the theological controversy. God's elect, who are those? Those are the ones God has chosen. How do you know if you're chosen by God? The answer is simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Stop worrying about it. Some people try to use it as an excuse. Quit trying to figure out God's part. Worry about your part. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may not that you may have life. So you want to be one of the chosen, come to Jesus. Simple as that. I like D.L. Moody's take on it. The elect are the whosoever wills. The non-elect are the whosoever won'ts. That's where we have to leave it, folks. So Paul asks, who could possibly bring any charge against God's elect, against his chosen? To bring a charge means literally to call in or to summon before. In other words, you've been accused of a crime and summoned to appear in court before a judge. But Paul asks, if it's God who justifies you, if God is the one who has declared you innocent, then who in the world or in this universe is left who could possibly accuse you of anything? Now, I understand, and you understand, this isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. Even Jesus taught that if we have done something that deserves punishment or even imprisonment, that we'll go to jail until we've paid the penalty for our crimes. And certainly we have some men who have written to us that illustrate that for us with their own lives. I mostly like this movie. Don't take this as a full recommendation, but there's a quirky movie that we enjoy watching. It's called Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? I think we like it mostly for the music in it, the old-timey music. But the three hapless heroes of the Coen brothers' movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? The story is they escaped from prison back in the 1930s. And in their trek, they stumbled across a camp meeting in the woods where a preacher was baptizing converts in the river. And somebody needs to sing, "Go down to the river and pray." What a great song. So two of these escaped convicts run down there, talk to the preacher, and then they come back and they declare that they, quote, got baptized and saved, which is backwards as we know. But that's what they said. Then they tried to convince themselves and later on the authorities that they didn't have to go back to jail because God had forgiven them. Now, thankfully, many do find God's forgiveness while they are in prison. But we're talking about not paying our debt to society, but the believer's assurance before God. And when Satan, the accuser, makes you doubt and makes you miserable, or even when you accuse yourself before God and you think things like, well, I'm just not a very good Christian. How could God not turn his back on me? The answer to all such doubts as that is this statement: it is God who justifies. So who are you? Who am I? Who is the devil? Who is anyone else to bring any accusation against us? Fourth question, unanswerable. Who is to condemn? Verse 34. And then in quick succession, look at this. Look how much ground Paul covers. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. My goodness gracious, there's a four-point outline. You add a poem and a word about tithing to that, you've got a sermon right there. Now, the question here is similar, but not quite the same as before. The word condemn means to pronounce a sentence, to declare a punishment. Sometimes when Christians, we labor under a sense of guilt and of our own inadequacy before God. Sometimes we condemn ourselves. We sin, we do something that maybe we've confessed to God over and over again. We feel bad about it. And then we decide we're going to help God out and punish ourselves. Sometimes Baptists like to pride ourselves on the fact that we're not Catholic. You know, Catholics have to do penance. Well, we don't do that. Oh, we got our own version of it. I feel bad enough about what I've done, Lord. It's just too good to be true that I can come to you and confess it and just be forgiven that easy. I'm going to have to do something to make myself feel bad for a while, to punish myself. That'll help you out. We prescribe our own penance. Deny ourselves something for a while, or try to do something good to make up for our failure. Not only are such efforts misguided and inadequate, they're an insult to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's precisely where Paul takes us. In short order, he gives us, covers four doctrines, four aspects of the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. The first is substitution. Christ Jesus is the one who died. The death of Christ on our behalf, in our place. We deserve to die for our sins. He's the one who took our place and died for us. He's our substitute. He bore our punishment in our place. And because we're united to him by faith, that means in Christ we have already been punished. Then substitution, resurrection. More than that, who was raised. Jesus said he came to die for us, to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:47. But how would we know that's what he did if he didn't rise from the dead? Without the resurrection, Jesus could simply have been some deluded soul who thought he was somehow dying for the sins of the world, whatever that meant. If he were still dead, that would leave us forever in doubt with no assurance before God. But the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead gives weight to all of his words. It means that he is the Son of God, that he did die a death that was the ransom for many. As someone put it, Jesus' resurrection is God the Father stamping paid in full on the debt of our sin. So there's substitution and resurrection, then ascension, who is at the right hand of God. We probably don't give enough attention to the idea of Jesus ascending to the Father after his resurrection. And now he sits at the right hand of God the Father. We've talked about this in recent weeks. The right hand is the place of favor. The right hand is the place of co-regency, where Jesus co-reigns with God. Jesus is seated at God's right hand, and because we are united with him by faith, that is our place too. How can we be condemned if we are seated at God's right hand, the place of favor? And then finally, he talks about Jesus' intercession, who indeed is interceding for us. It means Jesus is praying for us. Christian Jesus is praying for you. And he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus has the Father's ear. People say, "Oh, would you pray for me? I know God hears your prayers especially." No, he doesn't. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And besides, I will pray for you, but if you got Jesus praying for you, anything else is just icing on the cake. A friend of mine writes to me, and he sometimes says to me, "A spiritual giant prayed for you this morning." That would be Jesus. "But I prayed for you too, and that didn't hurt." Somebody tells you that they pray for you, and you know they mean it. It means the world, doesn't it? But better than that, Jesus is praying for you. If you belong to him, he's praying for you. If God is for us and Jesus is praying for us, who in the world can be against us? This is the good news. This is the gospel. And we need never get away from hearing about it. Martin Luther said we need to preach the gospel to each other every day just to be encouraged by it. A death, burial, and resurrection and ascension and intercession of Jesus is the basis for our assurance before God. The final unanswerable question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This begins in verse 35. And here's the two questions, basically asking one question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? This is the key question. And when Paul rephrases it, he uses seven things that we might be tempted to believe could separate us from the love of God. Tribulation is the first one. It has the idea of being pressed down. When Romans threshed their wheat, they used a device called the tribulum. This was a sled, a weighty sled with metal strips on the underneath side. They would drag it over the stalks of wheat, and the weight and the pressure of the sled and the metal strips pressing down on the wheat would separate the grains of wheat from the stalk. Now, the word tribulum has come into our language as the word tribulation, and the meaning is pressure, a pressing down. But Paul said tribulation, things that press us down, can't separate us from the love of Christ. Distress carries the idea of being confined to a very small place. Do you feel confined, trapped by your circumstances? Paul said even that cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Persecution means somebody is chasing you with the intent to do you harm. Paul had experienced each one of the things he talks about here. In the first century, Christians were beginning to experience them. In the 21st century, I fear Christians in parts of the world are experiencing them yet today. And yet even persecution cannot separate us from Christ's love. Famine, hunger, a lack of food, experienced by many in the ancient world and still experienced by many today. The poorest among us by world standards is wealthy compared to the rest of the world. But Paul said even famine cannot separate us from the love of God. Nakedness in our culture is associated with sensuality. In Paul's day, it was a sign of poverty. If you didn't have enough to adequately clothe yourself, well, then you were very poor indeed. It's still true in parts of the world today, but even that couldn't separate you from God. Danger, self-explanatory, the sword, meaning execution. Again, things faced by Paul and first century believers and countless other Christians since. But not even famine, nakedness, danger, or sword can separate us from the love of Christ. And Paul wanted us to know that God's people have always faced these kinds of things from time to time through the centuries. So he quotes Psalm 44:22 in verse 36, as it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And then he declares in verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." More than conquerors, literally super conquerors. You feel like a super conqueror? Honestly, no. You know that old phrase, got the world by the tail on a downhill swing? Most days it feels like the world's got me by the tail on a downhill swing. How can it be that Christians who sometimes have been tortured, killed, set aflame, fed to wild beasts, treated like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. How can it be that people like that were more than conquerors? In the same way that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified on a Roman cross, yet rose from the dead and has outlasted Caesar and the Roman Empire and any of the empires of the world. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation." We're not greater than our master. We will too. But he said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Now in verses 38 and 39, we come to Paul's personal testimony. He begins to use the first person. He said, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth." Stop there for a moment. He says, "I'm sure, I'm persuaded, I'm convinced." And this list of things is intended to include everything in the universe. He builds to a crescendo, and then there in the middle of verse 39 is like an anticlimax. He just sort of runs out of steam, and it's meant to be an anticlimax. Paul ran out of things to say. And so he says, essentially, there isn't anything else in all creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The bottom line is this, child of God, of all the things we have that cause us anxiety, one thing we should never have to worry about is that there is not one thing in all of the universe that can separate you from God, that can separate us from God's love. And all these things were more than conquerors. Let's pray together. Father, we need your assurance. Sometimes like a small child unreasonably crying, we need what in effect is you to pick us up and comfort us. And you are the God who spoke the universe into being. You are the God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You are the God who has given us these words, and precious words they are. Oh, strengthen our soul with them. We live in an upside-down universe. We're in the upside-down part. Here in the down below, Father, there are things that make us doubt. But, oh, Lord, help us to hang on in the dark to what you've taught us in the light. And to know that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Give us this assurance, we pray in Jesus' name.